And it's what the angels are singing around the throne of God forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb being our Lord Jesus Christ, called a Lamb because in the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed to take away sin, but they never could. So in the New Testament, God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sacrificed to take away our sin, and he could, because he was the perfect man and holy God, able to represent us and able to pay an infinite debt. So he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're discovering a little bit about this as we're working our way through Mark chapter 15. So let's turn now to Mark chapter 15. And let's see another fruit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We've spent weeks working through Mark 15. And so many weeks, in fact, that we might have almost forgotten what was at the beginning of Mark chapter 15. And what I want to do now is to read it from verse 1. Because the verse we come to this morning is like the last thing that happens on the cross. Next week, we look at those who were around the cross. So Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. So very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. It's a major decision. They bound Jesus, they led him away like a lamb to the slaughter and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the feast at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "Well, what shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that's the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out like a lamb to the slaughter to crucify him. Now a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down now from the cross, save yourself." Now, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "Saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. Now, up to verse 36, Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. That's a long time to be nailed to a cross. 6 hours. There he was, in the words of the hymn, exposed and besmeared with blood, sweat, and dust. He was hanging there on that cross, as we've seen, as our substitute, taking our sin and God's wrath against that sin so that we won't need to. He took it, we go free. Well, now we continue after the 6 hours in verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And when we looked at that verse, we saw that the loud cry was, it is finished, it is finished. That was the loud cry. And then as he breathes his last, as he dies on the cross, the fruits of his death immediately begin to appear. When we read from Isaiah 53, we saw there that there was a kind of sweep that went through his suffering to the depths, and then it went up again to his exaltation and to the fruit of his death. He shall see the light of life and be satisfied. He shall see his offspring and be satisfied. That we see that there is fruit through his suffering. It's the same with Psalm 22, that he descends into hell itself, and then we see the fruit of his suffering as he's raised to life and given the name above every name. So when Jesus dies then, if the prophecies are to come true from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, if they're to come true, then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't the end. It's not like close the book now. We are then to expect, because the prophecies have led us to expect, that there's to be an upward movement. There's to be an exaltation. There's to be fruit, benefit, productivity from his death. And immediately, you see it. Immediately. So he died in verse 37, and then the first fruit of his death, verse 38, we saw this last week. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we asked about that. That seems very strange to talk about materials and curtains after such 6 hours of suffering. But we saw that it means something profound. That curtain was the barrier between the holy place and the most holy place, the place where the priests could go and God was. And Jesus ripped that curtain in two so that we can all have access to God anytime, any place, anywhere. So we can come to him directly into his presence in our time of need. That is a massive fruit of his death. You can now approach God himself through Jesus Christ. And our verse 39 then, our verse for this morning, is another fruit of his death. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, what a place to stand, who stood there in front of Jesus, when he heard his cry and saw how he died, this Roman centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. This fruit of his death is that a Roman centurion states that Jesus is the Son of God. A Gentile states the truth about Jesus Christ. And once again, your immediate reaction might be, so what? And it seems very little, doesn't it, that one man, a Gentile, should say that this man was the Son of God? Yet I want to show us in the time we have this morning that this is a profound statement from this man. There is something here higher and deeper and more far-reaching than it sounds on face value. And I want to examine verse 39 under three sections. The significance of the statement, what led this man to make this statement, and who it was who actually made it. So let's consider those three things, to consider this fruit of the cross. The significance of the statement, surely this man was the Son of God. Whoever this man was, and we haven't got his name, he has had such a high view of Jesus. This man was the Son of God. Now, he was a Roman centurion who made this statement. So he had no Jewish background. He was a Gentile. He had no, well, certainly the New Testament hadn't even begun to be written by this time. So he had no New Testament idea of who Jesus was at all. And likewise, he probably never read the Old Testament, being a Gentile. So he had no religious Old Testament background either. He wasn't brought up in a kind of religious, Judaistic family in any way. So he had no idea of the Messiah equating to the Son of God. There was no background to this at all. He was a Roman. And yet the Romans did have a concept of Son of God, but not the same concept that we have of Son of God. The Roman concept of Son of God is kind of all tied in to the Roman imperial cult. You heard of Julius Caesar. Obviously, everyone's heard of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar adopted a son called Augustus. Augustus Caesar was the Roman emperor at the time of the birth of Christ. So we read every Christmas time, in the days of Augustus Caesar, a census went out, the whole world should be taxed. So Augustus Caesar, he was the son of Julius Caesar. Now, Augustus Caesar, he made Rome great. There was a lot of background to Augustus Caesar, and Rome existed a long time before him, but he made Rome great. He brought peace and prosperity and justice, and he turned Rome from a republic into an empire. And he put himself as Rome's most powerful ruler after he beat a man called Mark Antony in a battle. And so great was Augustus Caesar that poets wrote songs about him, and historians tell about the grandeur of Rome under his rule. Indeed, the people there of Rome during Augustus Caesar's day began to deify him. They began to worship him as a god. They began to look at him as divine. Now, Augustus Caesar had a son, Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar was the man who was ruling Rome and therefore the world at the time of the death of Jesus. When the Roman centurion said this in Mark 15:39, the Roman emperor was Tiberius Caesar. If Augustus Caesar, his dad, was counted as divine, what was Tiberius Caesar counted as? The son of the divine, the son of God. Archaeologists have unearthed coins, lots of them, with this title on it: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So when this Roman centurion then said, surely this man was the son of God, he had some concept of son of God, of divinity and deity, but not the full concept that we have or that Mark had here. What this Roman centurion spoke was something more than he ever knew. For actually, this is one of the climaxes of Mark's gospel. So he utters Jesus, Son of God. Mark wants us to know this is true. I want us just to have a little look through Mark's gospel to see how this climaxes so much of its teaching. Start at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. It might just be me. I am so hot in here. I'll leave that to the stewards to decide, but oh boy, it might just be me because I'm standing up waving. Maybe this one here, please, because that sort of brings the breeze through, yeah. Okay. Not too many, because you know what's going to happen. In 10 minutes, yeah. Just this one will be fine. Thanks. Yeah. Mark chapter 1. 15 minutes, I'm going to say. I'm so cold in here. Just one, honestly, just one. We don't need to do any more than one. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. Okay. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So right at the beginning, what does Mark want us to know? Jesus is the Son of God. Right there, the first words of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, the Son of God. Now that goes on then in chapter 1 and verse 9, the baptism of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So what's happening here is that God the Father is calling Jesus his Son. You are my Son, the Son of God. So far then, verse 1, Mark's introduced Jesus as the Son of God. 1 verse 11 shows us that the Father called Jesus the Son of God. Now look at chapter 3, verse 11. Jesus has been casting out demons, and whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So the demons acknowledge him as the Son of God. At chapter 5, verse 7, similar thing. In chapter 5, Jesus has cast out a legion of demons from one man. And we read this in verse 6, Mark 5, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So this legion of demons were now acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. Well, it goes on to chapter 9. Chapter 9. In chapter 9, we have the transfiguration when Jesus went up a mountain and God transfigured him to show just three disciples what he is really like. So Mark 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. He was so frightened. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son." So once again, the Father recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. "This is my Son." So far we've seen that God the Father has said about Jesus, "This is my Son." He said it twice. We've seen that Mark's recorded that demons have acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. They've done that twice. Come now to Mark chapter 14. And in Mark 14 and verse 61, you see what Jesus thinks about himself. Well, from verse 60, Mark 14, verse 60, Jesus is on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. So again, the high priest asked him, now here's the question of questions, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jews wouldn't use the name God, but the Blessed One. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One?" What did Jesus say to that? "No, you've got it wrong. No, you're giving me a position higher than my status." No, in verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." Jesus acknowledged himself as the Son of God. So the Father has said so, the Son has said so, the demons had said so. Does any human being say so? Come to Mark chapter 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He's got it. This is the climax, Mark's gospel. We've got the resurrection to come. So this is like a pre to that. But you're the Son of God. He's seen it. Humanity has acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a one, in one sense, the whole of Mark's gospel has led up to this statement. For as we've studied Mark's gospel, we've seen that Jesus is no ordinary human being, not just a moral, upright human being or religious teacher. We've seen that he's had authority over nature. He's stilled the storms. He's had authority over creation. He creates bread to feed 5,000 people. He's got authority over sickness. He heals people. He has authority over sin. He forgives sin. And who can forgive sin but God alone? He's got authority over death. He raises to life. What's the conclusion? Surely this man is the Son of God. The truth that this Roman centurion stated there in the briefest and simplest of statements then was developed in the years to come. For what this man said, surely you're the Son of God, has become the creed of the church. You see, afterwards, in the years that followed, as the New Testament began to be written, God began to reveal so much more truth about his Son. So 3 days after the Roman centurion said this, another man, a man called Thomas, who was an apostle, he said about Jesus, "You're my Lord and my God." 50 days after the Roman centurion said this, a man called Simon Peter said that this man, Jesus, is both Lord and Christ. God is beginning to build up this great big picture of his majestic Son. The Roman centurion said it in a nutshell. Now the great tree is growing from it. It's wonderful. He's the majestic Son of God. As the years went by, a fuller picture of Jesus developed. In the year AD 55, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, and he said this in Romans 9, verse 5, Jesus is God over all. It's a massive statement. Around AD 60, the Apostle Paul wrote another letter to the Colossians, and this is what he wrote about Jesus. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. This is about Jesus. All things were made by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Some massive statements. Huge. So the revelation of Jesus is all being filled in here. In the year AD 62, 2 years after Paul wrote these words, Paul wrote a letter to a man called Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said that we're waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the very last book of the Bible, written about maybe the late 80s, the early 90s, the Apostle John saw Jesus appearing with this tattoo on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what are we to say to all this revelation? You know, if we're going to say that Jesus is not the Son of God, then rip up your Bibles. It is there. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. And the revelation keeps accumulating. Now, what happened once the New Testament had finished then? Once the last book had been written, as you said, about AD 90, what happened after that? Did the church just say, this is too much? This has gone too far. We can't call Jesus the Son of God. Not at all. They begin to accumulate all the evidence of the New Testament documents, and they put creeds together. So around AD 215, the Apostles' Creed began to be written. And this is what it said. This is the modern version, but this is what it said. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died and was buried, he descended into hell or to the dead. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is worshipful. That is so full of majesty, that statement about who Jesus is. So he is seated at the right hand of the Father being his Father and ours through him, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. Well, as the church went on, in the year 381 AD, the Nicene Creed was written. And here's part of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Now, we could go on with other creeds and confessions throughout church history, but it might get a bit dull. But this is not, is it? This is worshipful. This tells us something of our Savior. Light from light, God from God. It's mysterious, it's profound. The Son of God, God over all, forever blessed, my Lord and my God, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. What this Roman centurion noted and stated that day at Golgotha, in its simplest form, surely this man was the Son of God, has been developed into a real, rich, and heart-moving confession of who Jesus is. And it just makes us want to worship him and adore him. What this man had was a really high view of Jesus. Surely this man is the Son of God. But what made him say this statement? What led up to this? And that's by far the longest point this morning. We've got three, but that's by far the longest one. We want you to know who Jesus is. But what made this Roman centurion say this? You see, at 9 o'clock in the morning, he didn't say it. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours later, he did say it. What made him? Well, look at the verse again, Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, one heard his cry, and two saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. He heard what Jesus said. He saw how Jesus died. He had such a deep experience of Jesus. And it was his deep experience of Jesus that gave him such a high view of Jesus. It's amazing to see what happened to this man in the course of just one day. Well, less than one day, really, during his duty shift at work. It's amazing what can happen to you at work. Here he was, this Roman centurion. He was at work this day. This was his job. He woke up as normal on that morning, that Friday morning. He reported for duty as normal. But this day was going to be anything but normal. He was going to experience such deep things that would accumulate to the effect of him making this statement. As the Roman centurion, he would have been in charge of 100 men. He was certainly in charge of this execution squad for the crucifixion. We read here in verse 39 that he stood there in front of Jesus. Actually, he'd been in the presence of Jesus all day. See, he was in charge of all the proceedings. When Pilate wrote the death warrant in verse 15, he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. From that moment on, this Roman centurion would have been in charge to make sure that Jesus died. So Rome had said, this man has to be executed. Well, someone's got to take charge of that. And it's this Roman centurion that would have taken charge of that. He was responsible to carry out Rome's commands. So he would have been there all throughout verses 16 to 20. The scourging, the whipping, the flogging. He would have seen all that. At the end of verse 20, when they led him out to crucify him, he would have been there taking charge of that. Verse 21, this Roman centurion might well have been the man who commanded Simon from Cyrene to carry the cross. And then he would have overseen all the events in verses 22 to 25, the nails going in, the cross being put up. And he would have also made sure that the charge against Jesus was put in place. And then he would have stood, as it says here, or sat in front of the cross for 6 hours. This was his work time. This was his duty shift. It would have been longer than that. But for 6 hours of his duty that day, he watched Jesus die. He stood in front of the cross. What a place to stand. He stood there watching everything. Now, he had to. He was in charge. He had to make sure that the crowd was controlled around him because things got a bit ugly, as we've seen. So he had to make sure that the crowd was controlled. He had to make sure that the other Roman soldiers did their job as well because there were two other men crucified with Jesus. So he stood there and observed everything. What would he have seen? He would have seen about this prisoner on the center cross called Jesus, something very different from other prisoners that he'd executed. This man had executed many prisoners. He was a Roman centurion in charge of this. He'd witnessed many crucifixions. He'd seen many people being crucified. But there was something different about this one. This was a different kind of man. This was different kind of words. Here was different kind of reactions. This was a different kind of everything. This was a different way of dying. He observed a real difference in this person. What's more, he would have heard the prayers of Jesus. When Jesus was first put on the cross, the first words of the cross we saw were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was the first words. "Forgive them, Father." And then as the hours went on, we saw in verse 34 that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which was a psalm. He would have heard that. And then he would have heard the loud cry as well of verse 37, "It is finished, plus into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Now, all those are words of Scripture. And we've only got a record of seven things that Jesus said on the cross. He might have said more. He was certainly praying as he was on the cross. He was praying. So here is a man who was hanging on a cross, who was not blaming God or being angry with God for his situation. He was not screaming obscenities up at heaven, but he was submitting to God and seeking God's help in his time of need. And this Roman centurion would have never seen anything like that before. He would have heard all kinds of things, rage, pain, wild curses, shouts of indescribable despair by other victims, but from Jesus, prayer and submission. And he would have observed the conduct of Jesus on the cross, no revenge, no retaliation, no meeting abuse with abuse, but self-control. This Roman soldier had never seen anything like this before, and he'd heard his loud cry at the end. Now, apparently, a loud cry at the end of a crucifixion never happened, because usually there was no strength left in the victim. They had a little voice. They were exhausted. Their throats were dry. They couldn't shout loudly. Most died with a whimper. But as one man wrote, the strength that Jesus possessed and displayed at the moment of his death was so unusual. He had a loud cry. "It's finished." And the Roman centurion, "What is this? I've never heard that before." And as Jesus dies and this man stands in front of Jesus dying, the accumulated effect of all that makes him say, "Surely, this man is the Son of God." He'd had such a deep experience of Jesus throughout that whole day that by the end of the day, he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. You know, it's always the way. If you have a real deep experience of Jesus, then you have a really high view of Jesus as the Son of God. Those who have never experienced the amazing grace of Jesus and the deep, deep love of Jesus have a very low view of Jesus. You see that in the world. You see it sometimes in the church as well. Many people in the church are prepared to talk about their activity and their doctrine and their tradition and morality, but not about Jesus. But those who've had such a deep experience of Christ and have been overcome by his love and grace, then they have such a high view of Jesus. Surely this man is the Son of God. So that's what led him to say it. His experience of Christ. He'd never seen anything like this before. Which leads us to our third final point. Who actually said these words? Well, we've seen it's the Roman centurion. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant for two reasons. Significant, first of all, because it shows his bravery. His bravery. He would have risen above all the voices of the crowd to say this. Remember what the other people were saying about him, the Jewish leaders in particular, and these were powerful guys, these Jewish leaders. They only had to say to Pilate, who was the Roman representative, only had to say one thing about the conduct of the soldiers, and Pilate's view of that soldier would have changed, maybe. So this man, this brave man, would have heard these Jewish chief priests saying, "He's not the Son of God. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. It's good that he's up there. We wish we got him up there 3 years ago when he first started. We can't stand him. We're glad to see the back of him." Other callous, cruel, horrible things these Jewish priests would have been saying. "He's not the Son of God." And this Roman centurion says, "Oh, yes, he is. He's the Son of God." That was a brave thing to say. What's more, he's actually going against Rome's verdict. For Rome had crucified him as being a political agitator and with this claim, the king of the Jews. His job would have been on the line. No, this was a brave man to say this statement. What's more, he was probably a hard man as well. He was a Roman centurion, in charge of 100 soldiers. To be a Roman centurion, you had to work your way up to that. If you had a higher position in the Roman army, you would have probably bought it with money because you were rich, or else you would have inherited it through family ties. And so people who were, in charge of thousands and armies were those who were rich or family tied. But here, a Roman centurion, he had to work your way up to it. So the roughest, toughest, but on the other hand, most disciplined soldiers who would have killed many and would have led people in battle, they made it up through the ranks to become a Roman centurion. You had to be brutal and bloody to be a Roman centurion. He's not just a foot soldier, he's in charge of 100 of them. So he was a tough man. You wouldn't have taken him on in a fight. This was a hard man. And yet this hard, tough man was overcome by love on that day. What else did he see on the cross? He saw the love of Christ, and his hard heart was melted. This giant of a man was brought down to his knees by a thing called love, and that love came through Jesus Christ. So no matter how hard you might think you want to be or how cool you might want to appear, love can melt you. And this love of Christ, if it gets to your heart, it can totally change you into being a really brave man. Not just a hard man, a brave man. And he was both. What's more, here's the second thing why this is significant. He's a Gentile man, a non-Jew. Why is that significant? Because of the prophecies. In the prophecies, it's said that the Gentiles are going to believe in the Messiah. And here's the first. So at the end of Psalm 22, it says this: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So we have some idea then of how far-reaching his statement is. His deep experience of Christ led to his high view of Jesus to make this far-reaching statement. He's a Gentile, and he represents the nations coming to Christ. The effect of the death of Jesus is colossal. On this Roman centurion thousands of years ago, and on many people since, the death of Jesus, the effect on me 34 years ago was profound. My life was totally changed when I realized that Jesus died, and Jesus died for me. My life has never been the same for the past 34 years. And there are others in this congregation that can say the same recently or even longer ago. As soon as you realize what Jesus did on the cross, and he did it out of love for you, you're totally changed. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is profound and mysterious, but it results in an eternity of joy and happiness. The 6 hours of suffering for him, the deepest, darkest suffering for him, will result in the highest levels of light for those who believe in him. Notice, finally, where this man stood. Verse 39, he stood there in front of Jesus. He couldn't get any closer. He stood there in front of Jesus. Do you know, one day, you will stand in front of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But when you stand in front of Jesus, you will not be standing in front of a dead man on a cross. You will be standing in front of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated on a throne high and lifted up. And there it says everyone will confess who Jesus really is, because you won't have a choice to do so. But now you do. And if now, after all that you've seen of the cross over these past few weeks, if now you come to that place where with this Roman centurion you say, I believe he's the Son of God, my life's going to be totally different as I follow him from now on, then on that judgment day, when you stand before Jesus and looking his face, then you need not fear it. You need, perfect love casts out fear. And when you've got the perfect love of God in your heart, you don't fear the judgment day. Oh, it's mysterious. You've got questions about it, but you're not afraid of it. Because Jesus has died for you. He's taken the judgment. This was your judgment day. If you believe in him, this was yours. It's gone. And all that God has to say to you is, welcome, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that I prepared for you. If you laugh at this, if you brush it off, if it doesn't make you cry, if it's something that you think, that's just scriptures, just Bible, that's just church stuff, then boy, oh boy, you've got something coming to you on that judgment day. Because you will stand before him. Why not make sure that you stand before him as your savior? And you can do that this morning as you acknowledge with this Roman centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. And then the judgment day is for you a day of grace. Let's stand to sing our final song, which tells us about the deep, deep love of Jesus.